Whenever I go to preach, where they've asked for my picture, it's always with fear and trembling. But I send that picture, and sometimes I almost back out of going. I know that some of us are not very photogenic. I know that that's scary to some people. But I guess it resembles me. And I can't do much about that. I'm saying that and using that for a purpose. In the Old Testament, God has given us a picture. He's portrayed Jesus Christ. The people who were most familiar with the Old Testament, the Jewish people, should have been the ones most prepared for His coming. In John chapter 5 at verse 39, I remember that Jesus spoke about their closeness to the Old Testament writings. He said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. But He said, these are they that testify concerning Me." Why then should a people who should have been most acquainted with Him reject Him? It's because their attitude toward Him was not what it should have been. Their attitude was fixed. Their concept of the one that was coming, the Messiah, was rather fixed according to their own ideals, their own principles. And so even when Jesus came, as the Old Testament writers had portrayed Him, they didn't want Him because He didn't measure up to their standards. That's the problem in the rejection of Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, Peter wrote, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." It's altogether reasonable that the Father in heaven would speak in advance of the one that was coming, the one that He was planning to send to be the Savior of the world. And thus, it's altogether reasonable that He would provide for us numerous predictive prophecies concerning the Messiah. Of course, predictive prophecy is one of those areas in which the modernist, the person who rejects the deity of Christ and the inspiration of the Scriptures, flinches. He says the Old Testament is not predictive. But we've seen this week it is. We've seen that there are numerous prophecies regarding Israel, regarding the nations. And likewise, there are numerous predictive prophecies concerning Jesus the Christ. Jesus came and fulfilled those prophecies. They converged in His own life. This in itself, of course, constitutes a very strong argument for His being the divine Messiah. And this seems to be something of the line of thought or line of reasoning that Peter is following here in these verses, because he cites the prophetic word. And then, of course, in connection with that, cites the fulfillment, particularly at the time of Jesus' transfiguration. By means of the fulfillment, the word of prophecy was shown to be true. Now we have a question. Which is stronger, the prophetic word or the eyewitness testimony? Neither, of course, is to be rejected. Neither is to be minimized. If I were going to have to say that one is stronger than the other, I myself would conclude that the prophetic word is. I'm glad I don't have to say that. I'm glad I don't have to come down in favor of one over the other. But I remember in Luke 16, in the case of the rich man and Lazarus, weight was given to the prophetic word. The plea was made, the appeal was made. Send one of these. Send someone to testify to my brothers that they not come to this terrible place, this place of punishment. You know what the answer was? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Even though one rose from the dead, one who in effect would have been an eyewitness of what was transpiring in that tragedy of tragedies, his word probably would not have been any stronger. And the Lord expected a response to the prophetic word, the word of Moses and the prophets. In our day, it would be the word of Christ and the apostles. The principle, of course, is the same. We have the word of Christ. We have the word of his apostles, sent by him, authorized by him. We need to value it. But I'm thankful that we can go back to that Old Testament period, to those Old Testament writings, and gather from them various details of the portrait that was there given concerning Jesus the Christ. I want us to examine briefly a few Bible passages, New Testament passages, that is, that lay the groundwork, that establish the very principle upon which we're operating this morning. When Paul wrote to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 15, Paul had something to say about Timothy's familiarity with the writings of the Old Testament. He said, "From a child or from infancy, you have known the sacred writings, you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." I ask you a question. How could the Old Testament scriptures make Timothy wise for salvation through faith that is in Christ, unless those Old Testament writings could produce that faith, could cause one to live in expectation of the coming Christ? Surely that was a part of its purpose. That was a part of the divine role assigned to the Old Testament writings. Not just to deal with Israel in her present situation, although that was there. Not just to deal with God's cry to the nations, or his condemnation of the various nations, and his prediction concerning their doom, but likewise to tell of the one who was coming. Even to say it in a way that would be faith-building, faith-strengthening. That's what we read here, isn't it? That the Holy Scriptures, he said, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I remember also that when the apostle was writing regarding the law and the gospel, in his letter to the Galatian congregations. He had something to say about that. In Galatians chapter 3, concerning the law, the law given under Moses, that is. He said, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Observe, first of all, the province or the role of the law. He said, the law is our tutor. A better translation than that is the word pedagogue. Somebody said something about the word pedagogue earlier this week. Oscar, I'm not sure if it was you or it was. All right. The word simply means a household servant or slave whose job it was to tend to the young ones, to tend to their morals, to make sure about their safety, and to convey them to the one who would be their teacher. In our civilization, the person who would most readily correspond to the pedagogue in ancient Roman times is the school bus driver. The school bus driver. He tends to the children. He cares for their safety. He's supposed to tend to their morals. I understand from some people that drive buses today that their hands are tied on some of that. But there was a time when I saw school bus drivers get people off the bus and wear them out. And I'll tell you, there's some that need to be worn out, even in our day. But the school bus driver didn't do the teaching, actually, although he helped out with his influence. He conveyed them to the teacher. Now, that was the role of the law. The law was the school bus driver to bring them to Christ, who would teach them and redeem them. The problem with the Jews was that they enjoyed the bus ride so much that when they got where they were going, they didn't want to get off the bus. They wanted to hang on to the law, hang on to the pedagogue. They preferred the law, the pedagogue, over the teacher, Jesus Christ. And that's why he says what he does here in this passage, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That wasn't possible under the law. But after faith has come, faith in this instance is probably not personal faith, because faith was possible even under the law. God's Word has always been designed to generate personal faith. But faith in this context probably refers to the faith of the gospel system, as opposed to the law of Moses. When faith is come, that is, the New Testament system, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are no longer under the pedagogue. That's what he's saying. So very clearly, the apostle here establishes the principle that under the law of Moses, there was sufficient teaching and direction to bring one unto Christ. When Philip joined himself to the chariot of the Ethiopian, in Acts chapter 8, he began to teach him, didn't he? He began at the very passage where the eunuch was reading, Isaiah chapter 53. And he used that as his text. Just a couple of verses, two or three verses, I guess, seven and eight probably, are the ones quoted here in Acts chapter 8. But that whole chapter presents in very detailed fashion the most definitive statement of the place of the Messiah in God's scheme in the entire Old Testament. It ought not to surprise us that there the preacher, Philip, found ample material to acquaint the Ethiopian with the Messiah. He taught him what he needed to know in order to become a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Time today, of course, does not permit us to engage in an exhaustive study of all the messianic prophecies that are found in the Old Testament. And I didn't even present all of them here in this lesson. There are many that could have been given. But I would remind you of some passages. Passages like Luke chapter 24, verse 44. The Bible tells us, "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." Notice that. Jesus said things that were written before time concerning me, concerning the Christ, the Messiah, must be fulfilled. And they did find their fulfillment in him. Not only that, but even in verse 46 of the same passage, he said, "Thus it is written." Where? Not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Because those books had not even been written. "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary, or thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Where is that written? Well, generally speaking, in the Old Testament Scriptures. That's why it was necessary. Because in the Old Testament Scriptures, God previewed, as it were, the Messiah's career. God said, "This is the one who's coming," so that when he came, they could identify him as the one. Likewise, in the third chapter of the book of Acts, in what we could call the second gospel sermon, Peter had somewhat to say along the same lines. After quoting from Deuteronomy 18, the passage regarding the prophet like Moses who was coming, he said this in verse 24, "Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow after, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." They foretold these days. And by the way, even in verse 21, there is a statement to the same effect, "which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." What had he spoken? The one that heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things. Jesus came to mend what was broken. Jesus came to restore what was not whole. His whole ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his intercessory work at the Father's right hand, all of that had to do with the restoration of all things. And concerning that, the Old Testament writers had spoken. So you see, we're on safe ground when we talk about Christ in Old Testament prophecy. May I speak to you first of all today regarding the lineage of the Messiah? Somebody might say, "Why is the lineage of Jesus so important?" I'll tell you briefly why it is, and then maybe in more detail. It's important because Jesus had to be the right one. Now, that's a simple statement of it. He had to be the right one. Now, you can tell by looking at me and looking at that picture, or these other men, for that matter, and their pictures, whether we're the ones that you were expecting here for these lessons. Well, the Jews placed much stock on lineage when it came to the Messiah. Did you ever wonder why the book of Matthew begins like it does? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The very opening words of the book, verse 1. Why? Because Matthew was writing for a Jewish audience. You know that. Not only from the genealogy, but likewise from the frequent references to Old Testament scriptures. Matthew, more than any other writer, and probably more than all the others combined, found occasion to refer to those Old Testament writings. He said that it might come to pass which was spoken by the prophet. Why did he say it that way? Because of the people to whom he was aiming his writing. People who were familiar with the Old Testament. People who would call into question the genealogy of the Messiah. And so Matthew gives us what we could probably call the regal or royal genealogy of Jesus Christ. There in the first chapter, he traces Jesus back through the kingly line of the Old Testament. So that's the regal genealogy. In Luke chapter 3, Luke is emphasizing for the benefit of a wider audience, a Gentile audience, maybe even Roman audience. But Luke is writing this time and talks about the legal, not the legal, but rather, yes, the legal genealogy of Jesus, we could call it. Regal back in Matthew, but legal here. And this time, Luke takes it back to Adam. Matthew started with Abraham and brings it down to Christ through the kings, whereas Luke reverses it. And he goes back all the way to Adam. But emphasis is placed upon this. Now, somebody has said something already this morning about the matter of genealogies being of concern to the Jewish people. And it's true that they were. And it's true likewise, of course, what Paul wrote about their concern with those matters. He said, not giving heed to fables and endless genealogies. They were placing the emphasis in the wrong place insofar as pleasing God was concerned. They thought that ancestry was one of the determining factors in being able to please God, and that because of who they were and who their ancestors were, they were automatically pleasing unto Him. Not so. So, endless genealogies and fables that they would concoct, sometimes stemming from the genealogies or from some Old Testament incident. Those were matters that they ought not to be giving heed to. I remember one occasion when Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, some will turn aside from the truth and will turn to fables. And you can just mark it down. Anytime a person turns from the truth to something else that's not truth, it's a fable. I don't care who started it. I don't care the nature of it. I don't care the design of it. If it's not the truth, it's a fable. And we need to understand that. But it's not a fable who Jesus was. It's not a fable to emphasize the lineage of the Messiah. It's a legitimate emphasis because the New Testament emphasizes it. The New Testament said that He would be the seed of woman. And in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time came, when the time was right, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them who were under the law. Jesus Christ is the only figure in human history to whom Genesis 3:15 could properly apply, I believe. He's the one who was born totally of a woman insofar as fleshly considerations are concerned. The Holy Spirit, of course, caused Him to be conceived in the womb of Mary. But Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. Likewise, though, He was counted the seed of Abraham, and properly so, because the Old Testament said such in passages like Genesis 12 at verse 3. When God was giving Abraham the promises, He said finally there, "And in your seed, all the nations of the earth," or all the families of the earth, "shall be blessed." And when God spoke to Abraham concerning his seed, the Apostle Paul gives us additional information in Galatians 3 at verse 16. He said to Abraham and his seed were the promises given. And He says not to seeds as of many, plural seeds, but as of one. And to your seed, which is Christ. My understanding of this passage is that it identifies the singular offspring. And in doing so, of course, emphasizes the singular number of a noun. So important are words in the revelation of the divine message, that even the noun has to be of the right number. It has to be singular instead of plural, said the Holy Spirit here in this writing of Paul. It compares somewhat to Matthew chapter 22 that's already been dealt with, as well as this has been dealt with in previous studies this week. But likewise, he was to be of Judah's tribe. While Jacob was on his deathbed in Genesis 49, he said a special thing concerning Judah there in verse 10. And then we learn when we go to the New Testament that it was from Judah that Jesus had come. It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Time this morning will not allow me to deal with every Old Testament passage even given here, and then its New Testament fulfillment. So you'll notice that in some cases, I'll not be doing both. Likewise, he was to come of the house of David, one who would come out of Jesse, as Isaiah said. But when we turn to the book of Acts in the New Testament, Acts chapter 13 at verse 23, here's what Paul had to say about him. "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." Now, from which man's seed? What Paul talking about there at the beginning of verse 23? Well, look back to 22. "He raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." Jesus Christ, then, was of the house of David. We learn, too, something of his nature in the Old Testament, as fulfilled in the New Testament. In Micah chapter 5, Micah chapter 5. Near the end of the Old Testament, verse 2. Micah had this to say, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." The one that Micah was portraying here, previewing, is the Messiah. Not only is to be a ruler, but likewise, he's to be one who is divine. Divine by reason of his everlasting nature. His goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting. There never was a time when Jesus did not exist. What can be said of the Father, and what can be said of the Holy Spirit, can be said also of him, Jesus Christ, divine in nature. And thus it is no wonder that when we open our Bibles to the book of John, chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." He's referred to by Zechariah as the Father's companion, as God's companion, one on an equality with God. Well, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said something along that line. He said, "Who existing in the form of God did not consider being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be retained." Jesus, who was deity, Jesus, who was equal to God, continued in that role of deity, but he did not retain his equality with the Father. He left heaven and came to earth as a servant. He surrendered that voluntarily in order, of course, to take upon himself the charge or the responsibility of saving the world from sin. All of this has to do with the lineage, the background of the Messiah. But the Bible also has something to say regarding the main events in his life. Even in the Old Testament, one can learn, and many did learn, that there was one coming ahead of Jesus, a harbinger. It was the practice in ancient times, I read, for a forerunner or a harbinger to run ahead of the king to announce in advance that the king was coming so that the people could be ready for his arrival, could greet him in a way that would accord with his dignity and his rank. Well, John was the harbinger of the Messiah. John the Baptizer was. Malachi had said in chapter 3, verse 1 beginning, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." John came. John did his work. It was the work of preparing the people. It was the work of road building, so to speak. Preparing the way, preparing the road for the Messiah. And thus we find even the language of construction, the language of road building, being used in keeping with John's work. He was going to cut down the mountains. He was going to fill the valleys to prepare a highway for our God. That's what he was doing. But it was not a physical road. It was a road that went right through the hearts of individuals. He was getting people ready for the Messiah, preparing a people ready to receive Him, ready to acclaim Him as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And thus we read in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, "For this is He of whom it is written, Behold, I send My messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." This likewise was the one announced in the Old Testament, that is, Jesus was, as prophet, priest, and king. The one who would be anointed by God for all of those roles, all of those works. Notice has already been given this week to the passage in Deuteronomy 18, and I've even mentioned it today. The passage where Moses said, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up from among you, like unto me. And to him shall you hearken in all that he says unto you." Well, Jesus Christ is that one. We read the application of that very passage to Christ in that passage I looked at earlier with you in Acts chapter 3. But likewise, he's to be priest and king. According to the book of Zechariah, chapter 6, verse 13. Zechariah had this to say, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne." See, there's the kingly aspect, the ruler aspect of Jesus Christ. "So he shall be a priest on his throne." There shall be the simultaneous execution of both roles, both works that Jesus would carry out. King and priest. And furthermore, the passage ends by saying that the council of peace shall be between them both. That probably means that there will be compatibility or harmony in the execution of those two roles, those two positions, as king and as priest. Well, we read in the Old Testament that Galilee was going to figure prominently in the ministry of Jesus, and that's where he began it, in fact. You can read that in Matthew chapter 4. At verse 12, the very early part of Jesus' ministry is underway. And this is what it says in verse 13, "And leaving Nazareth, he came to dwell in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun, Naphtali." Where is that? You remember? Up in Galilee, the northern region. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying." And then, of course, the quotation comes. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Old Testament likewise previewed some of the miracles that Jesus would work. Well, in Acts chapter 10, at verse 38, not the only passage, certainly, but in Acts 10 at verse 38, when Peter was preaching to those at Cornelius' house, Peter said how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. His mission was confirmed by miracles. By means of the miracles, the Father, through him, was saying to the world, you need to listen to his claims. You need to give ear to who he says he is. He's not just a Galilean. He's not just a carpenter's son. He's the one who's been in existence before the world began. He's the one sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. And you need to receive him as such. Isaiah had much to say In fact, open your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Our time is fast getting by. Maybe the best thing that I can do to bring it all to a close and to sum it up is to read this passage in the Old Testament. Let's start reading in Isaiah chapter 52 at verse 13. And we'll read down through the last verse of chapter 53. I realize that in doing this, I won't be giving attention to every detail in the outline. But much that's in the outline is taken from Isaiah 53. So let's notice what the prophet had to say, beginning at 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle, that is, astonish or startle, many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yes, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We have here a wonderful part of that picture in the Old Testament, a picture of the Christ. Surely, when we consider the fact that Jesus came in fulfillment, not just of this section, but of many other sections of the Old Testament. Not even to think about the types and shadows back there. There is ample reason for believing that Jesus of Nazareth is the very one sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world.